أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection.
Even when you see a person endowed with miraculous powers to the point of rising in the air, do not let yourself be deluded. But investigate whether that person observes the divine precepts and prohibitions, whether that individual stays within the limits of religion, and whether that person accomplishes the duties this imposes upon him or her. This is from the writings of Bayezid al-Bastami. May God be pleased with him.
One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. Today's Sufi essay is on doubt. Doubt can be a valuable ally, or it can be a potent enemy. Knowing the difference can take one a long way. Under a variety of circumstances, there is nothing wrong with a healthy embrace of skepticism, questioning, doubt, or reserving judgment. Indeed, this can be quite beneficial, saving one, by the grace of God, from many difficulties and embarrassments. For example, if someone is known to lie, on, say, a semi-regular but unpredictable basis, then to exercise caution concerning the declarations of such a person would seem to be a prudent thing to do. Whether that individual is an acquaintance, or a politician, or a government official, or a business associate, or a writer, or a religious figure, or whatever, to have doubts affords one a margin of protection. Doubt buys one some time. During this period of grace, one can check the alleged facts of an assertion, one can raise questions about inconsistencies and ambiguities, one can reserve judgment until one has had an opportunity to reflect on the statement and or until additional information is forthcoming, which may help resolve the issue. Having doubts can save one from rushing to judgment and making errors that a greater amount of circumspection might have prevented. Manifesting a certain degree of skepticism puts some objective distance between one and a given issue and permits one to be in a position to explore other alternatives. An interesting but troubling example of the semi-regular but unpredictable liar is ourselves. In one way or another, almost all of us lie. These statements of untruth may not necessarily be lies of some dark, malevolent purpose, but they are lies because they satisfy the conditions of what it means to lie. These statements distort the truth in some manner. Furthermore, this distortion is introduced knowingly by the individual. We lie to our spouses, we lie to our children, we lie to our parents, we lie to our friends, we lie to fellow workers. We lie to customers. We lie to tax officials. We lie to our lawyers. We lie to our doctors. We lie to ourselves. Sometimes we lie to spare someone's feelings. Sometimes we lie because the issue is too personal. Sometimes we lie to gain a tactical advantage. Sometimes we lie because we're too embarrassed to tell the truth. Sometimes we lie in order to please others. Sometimes we lie to exploit or manipulate a situation. Sometimes we lie just to upset another person. Sometimes we lie because the truth sounds too unbelievable. Sometimes we lie to create a good impression of ourselves. Sometimes we lie because it seems simpler and less involved than does telling the truth. We lie to ourselves about the kind of person we are. We lie to ourselves about how fairly we treat other people. We lie to ourselves about how honest we are. We lie to ourselves about our values and commitments. We lie to ourselves about the extent of our compassion for other people. We lie to ourselves about the degree of our selfishness and inconsiderateness. We lie to ourselves about the nature of our love for God. We can lie to ourselves because the ego tries to sell falsehood as the truth, thus satisfying one of the two conditions for a lie, namely, to distort the truth. We know we are lying to ourselves because in our heart of hearts, we are aware of what the ego is doing and why. The problem is that sometimes our awareness of our lying to ourselves is very weak and faint, and as a result, the lie carries the moment. Given time and the right circumstances and pressures, the lie may become accepted as truth. In light of the foregoing comments concerning the way we lie, one wonders why most of us don't tend to exercise more doubt and skepticism concerning our own pronouncements. After all, if one is being prudent to have doubts concerning other people who sometimes lie, then consistency demands we demonstrate the same degree of prudence with respect to ourselves. This is especially so in view of the fact we have more ample and direct evidence of our own lying than we have in relation to the possible lying of other people. Unfortunately, few of us embrace a healthy amount of skepticism and doubt concerning ourselves. Doubt is usually reserved for the words, intentions, motivations, attitudes, opinions, and actions of others. The issue of doubt becomes crucial in relation to considering the teachings of mystics, such as Sufi masters. Are these people telling the truth? Are they lying? Are they telling untruths, but somehow have convinced themselves they are telling important truths about the nature of things? Another possibility, of course, is that we may resist the truth in what they say through the lies we tell ourselves. For instance, we may tell ourselves we have given the mystical perspective a fair hearing when we have not. We may tell ourselves we have no vested interests which might bias or prejudice our judgments concerning mysticism, but in reality, we do have such vested interests. We may tell ourselves we have an open mind about where the truth lies, but in fact, our attitudes, interests, priorities, and desires would not permit us to consider anything as true except that which we believe already to be the case. Whom should we doubt, the mystics or ourselves? How far should we carry this doubt? What are the origins of our doubt? What will satisfy our doubts? How do we go about resolving our doubts? These are all very important questions. Not everyone who claims to be a Sufi master is one. Consequently, sometimes there are legitimate reasons for an individual to entertain doubts concerning the alleged authenticity of a teacher. As best one can, and there are limits to what can be accomplished on one's own, one ought to go through a period of questioning and reserving judgment about such claims. Reflect on the matter, meditate about it, speak to other people, read books. If one can, talk to the person who may or may not be a genuine Sufi teacher. Obviously, one also should question one's own motives, attitudes, and intentions in this whole process. If one is sincere in the way one explores such doubts, the Sufi masters indicate God will guide one to a correct resolution of the question concerning authenticity. Of course, they also indicate one ought to have a healthy doubt concerning the extent of one's sincerity during this exploration. Once one decides to take the step of initiation, and a teacher is prepared to accept the responsibility of guiding the individual, the problem of doubt does not end. Doubt is a prominent tool in the arsenal of the false self. The false self does not disappear upon initiation. Rather, initiation is, in effect, a declaration of war between the allies of the true self and the allies of the false self. The forces of the false self use doubt to bait ambushes of constantly changing character. The command and control centers of the false self orchestrate terrorist raids by various cells of doubt. The intelligence operatives use doubt to demoralize the allies of the true self by generating confusion and uncertainty. Doubt is used to mount campaigns of disinformation, which sow the seeds of distrust and suspicion in the hearts of the allies of the true self. When one is going through difficult times in the path, as such times are unavoidable, one will begin to doubt many things. Among other things, there will be attempts on the part of the allies of the false self to seduce the individual into doubting the authenticity of the teacher's knowledge or ability or love or guidance or compassion or understanding and so on. If one allows oneself to be seduced in this manner, one will have come, in all likelihood, to the end of any possibility of journeying further or making spiritual progress on the spiritual path. This is so because, according to the Sufi masters, journeying on the path is, by God's grace, made possible through the initiate's spiritual relationship to the teacher or guide. By doubting the authenticity of the teacher, in effect, the lifeline which nourishes and sustains the individual on the path has been sabotaged. If the damage cannot be repaired, the path will become impassable with respect to any possibility of forward spiritual movement. The critical nature of the dire consequences which ensue from becoming entangled in doubts about the authenticity of one's teacher has a further twist to it. Pseudo-mystical teachers will use precisely this warning to bind initiates to them. More specifically, when legitimate doubts arise about the propriety of the quote-unquote teacher's conduct or instructions in the case of an unauthentic guide, the quote-unquote teacher will blame the victim of his or her manipulations and misguidance. Such quote-unquote teachers will say these kinds of doubts about the activities of the allies of the false self, trying to sever the spiritual relationship between quote-unquote guide and initiate, and therefore the initiate should suppress all such doubts. The realm of doubt is a very tricky affair. In fact, this realm is so puzzling, frustrating, and depressing, many people despair of ever resolving the problems entailed by the issue of doubt. Many of these people withdraw altogether from seeking to step onto the mystical path. When this occurs, doubt has won another victory. This is so because people who withdraw under these circumstances have succumbed to the relentless pressure of the ego as it casts doubt on the whole mystical enterprise. One must learn to swim in the sea of doubt amidst all of its currents, waves, and storms. Moreover, while swimming in this sea, one's safety is enhanced considerably if one can tell the difference between a shark and a dolphin.
The title of this poem is Aspirations. In ignorance, ambition flew to the highest realm, stating, I wish to be divine. Closing, a door creaked with laughter in a gentle way. Then politely yet firmly, I was sent packing back
to a lower world, much less sublime. Still foolish, though just a little wiser, I offered to be a prophet, which at the time seemed quite reasonable a stand. But then I learned, and this took a while, that if I did my very best, even then, my condition would be less than the stations in which their lives began, and far below the plane which destiny had set for their spirit's ascent. Chastened, my goal was recast. How about saints? I inquired. Any openings there? The answer came through silence. I began to sense how vast was the difference between the friends of God and the whims of a mystical fraud. So humbled, I started to live in a simple way, with just a single hope that some fine day my heart might find release from the cocoon I had spun with the fabric of desire. Peace came to me slowly, after many years of work, and I forgot about the vain goals which marked the folly of a youth filled with emptiness. Then one night in the quiet of my soul, a light appeared that made things very clear. If I will try to be myself, I might realize the divine presence in my being, where God and I are as one, except He remains as He is, and I will do the same. The following is an unpaid advertisement by the sponsors of this podcast. It concerns the newly released book, The Chaco Canyon Tapes.
The Chaco Canyon Tapes by Dr. Bill Whitehouse is a book which is difficult to categorize. While it has the appearance of a novel, the work is really a series of essays focusing on an array of contemporary issues. In fact, the novel aspect itself constitutes a distributed essay which weaves its way through the different dimensions of the book. Simultaneously, the storyline provides an emotional, creative center of gravity which is intended to help stabilize as well as lend both a source of coherency and accessibility to the various topics developed throughout the Chaco Canyon Tapes. In its capacity as a novel, the book traces the journey of a psychology professor, David Phelps, who traverses a path from an initial agnosticism at the story's inception to a budding acceptance of spiritual possibilities at the story's conclusion. In its capacity as a series of essays, the chapters constitute the experientially based contemplative exercises that are shaping and coloring the central figure's spiritual transformation. The story ranges across an assortment of kidnappings, murders, mysteries, intrigues, rescues, and relationships. The plot development, characterization, dialogue, as well as the dramatic tension and resolution of this story are employed to induce readers to undertake a quest somewhat similar to that of the main character. However, the reader's journey need not be so much a matter of following the travels of David Phelps, which extend from agnosticism to belief, as much as it is a journey of opportunity to engage, from a spiritual perspective, a set of important interrelated issues of our times. This is not a book of metaphysics, theology, or religious polemic. Rather, it is an invitation to experience, within determinate limits, a certain kind of spiritual orientation and ambiance while pushing against problems which frame human existence. Purpose, identity, meaning, valuation, understanding, justice, freedom, responsibility, potential, commitment, and choice are very much at the heart of Chaco Canyon. This story of spiritual awakening, together with its concomitant thematic explorations, provide a context for reflecting on matters of fundamental concern to all of us.
If you are not interested in the problem of terrorism, then acquiring a copy of the Chaco Canyon Tapes would be a mistake of fundamentalist proportions. If you are indifferent to Native peoples, then turn your back on the Chaco Canyon Tapes. If discussions of feminism make your blood boil, then get set for meltdown if you venture too closely to the Chaco Canyon Tapes. If ecology, economics, or legal philosophy do not hold your attention, then your mind will be wandering throughout the Chaco Canyon Tapes. If you feel you are getting all the facts you want concerning the abduction phenomenon from television's The X-Files, then you will only get alienated by the Chaco Canyon Tapes. If you are put off by 20th century international relations, then you'll be positively annoyed with this book. If you think that Joseph Campbell's mythology and Jungian psychology are gifts from the unconscious, then you would have to be out of your mind to read the Chaco Canyon tapes. If you are not eager to engage critical reflections on the Second Gulf War or Vietnam, then retreat from the Chaco Canyon tapes. If you fear that mysticism and spirituality are so much pie in the sky, then the Chaco Canyon tapes is definitely not the place to which to acquire any food for thought if you are on a mysticism-free diet. However, if none or almost none of the foregoing applies to you, then perhaps you should consider reading a copy of the Chaco Canyon tapes and enjoy over 600 pages of conceptual exploration for the very reasonable price, we believe, of $29.95, which includes the cost for shipping and handling. To order a copy, just go to http://spiritual-health.org/Chaco Canyon, that's capital C, H-A-C-O, capital C-A-N-Y-O-N, all one word, .htm. Order your copy today without delay. Without further ado, we will return you to the regularly scheduled portions of the Sufi Reflections podcast. Whether or not people wish to admit it, the fact of the matter is that not everyone who calls himself or herself a Sufi sheikh is authentic. Not every person who claims to be a guide or teacher has been properly authorized by a silsila or chain of spiritual transmission extending back and rooted in the permission by God's leave of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. From time to time, the Sufi Reflections podcast will provide some material that delves into various aspects of the issue of spiritual abuse which takes place in a context that labels itself Sufi, but unfortunately tends to be something quite far removed from the Sufi path. However, no one should assume there is any intent in these segments, which are referred to as the Sufi Lighthouse, to denigrate authentic tasawwuf. Rather, the intention, God willing, is to send out a beacon of light that indicates there are dangers lurking in dark waters for those who seek to sail towards mystical shores. Today's edition of the Sufi Lighthouse is entitled Discernment. There are a variety of words which are used in conjunction with the vocabulary of spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Among these terms are wahi, revelation or guidance, ma'arifa, gnosis, baka, which is the subsistence of the self in the awareness of the divine presence, fana, awareness of the presence to the exclusion of all else, kashf, both worldly and spiritual unveiling, makam, station, hal, state, ilham, flashes of insight, sometimes referred to as intuition, dreams, dhak, or tasting, ishtakara, which is a special prayer for direct guidance, and discursive reason. The hermeneutical or interpretive unpacking of these terms depends on a variety of factors, and some of these factors distort or veil understanding rather than facilitate it. The key to reliable understanding in such matters depends upon divine guidance and grace, for the kernels of knowledge are possessed by divinity and no one else. And divinity bestows these to whomsoever he pleases, whensoever he pleases, and to whatever degree he pleases. There is, I believe, a problematic understanding among many individuals, and I have no one in particular in mind here, who suppose that suluk, or spiritual travel, is necessarily marked by instances of gnosis, kashf, dreams, ilham, and so on, and that such experiences provide one, at every juncture of the path, with a clear spiritual idea of what is going on, or the direction in which one should go, or the significance of events. However, I know of nothing in the Sufi literature, or which I have heard from authentic sheikhs, that would support such an understanding. In fact, almost the opposite is frequently the case. Yes, there are reports by this or that sheikh or this or that individual that there are times when such divine assistance comes and shows the way to go or the meaning of things, or helps one avoid difficulties. However, it does not follow that such experiences are the rule rather than the exception on the Sufi path. Revelation did not come to every Nabi or prophet. And in the absence of such revelation, although there was guidance, the guidance came as Allah wished. Even when revelation came, such as to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, there were many times in the lives of the prophets when the way forward was not made clear, or no explanation was given as to the significance of events, or they were not always informed of the duplicity of the individuals with whom they were dealing. For example, during the Battle of the Trenches, the Prophet did not appear to know that people who were assigned with the task of guarding certain points of vulnerability would abandon their posts. Moreover, the Prophet may not have known that when the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was signed, it would be violated. Furthermore, the Prophet may not have known that the siege of the Prophet, his family, and some close companions by the Meccans would last more than 2 years and lead to the death of his beloved wife, Khadija, and a favorite uncle. In addition, the Prophet may not have known that he would be stoned when he invited the people of Taif to Islam. The stations of repentance, longing, patience, fear, dependence, and love are filled with uncertainties, doubts, struggles, unknowns, puzzlement, trials, and challenges. The significance of dreams is not always understood, even by sheikhs. And not all sheikhs are of the same caliber or spiritual capacity, although all enjoy the divine support that will assist seekers. The hall, or state of misguidance, may be confused with the hall of guidance. The ilham, or flashes of intuition, which come may be fragmentary and in need of further elucidation. The arrival of essential love often marks the emergence of bewilderment. Gnosis is never all-encompassing, but is always a function of individual capacity, together with the amount of gnosis which is poured by divinity into the receptacle of one's heart. One can do ishtakara, and no indication may come that is clear. To assume that God is going to provide one with spiritual experiences that micromanage one's life so that one will always be in the know is not only presumptuous, but this flies in the face of 1400 years of Islamic mysticism. Every traveler of the path will experience contraction, dark nights of the soul, doubt, uncertainty, and so on. Even the Prophet, peace be upon him, went through an extended period when revelation did not come to him, and as a result, he feared that divinity had forsaken him and was displeased with him. It is comforting to suppose one can always know when one is confronted with spiritual charlatans. The implications of entertaining possibilities which do not conform to such a supposition are very, very disturbing. The implications of such possibilities leave one feeling very exposed and vulnerable. The idea that we might not be able to differentiate between authentic and inauthentic sheikhs seems to cast either one's opinion of oneself or one's conception of how God operates into question. If one does not know how to distinguish between genuine and non-genuine spiritual guides, then surely this is a black mark on one's spiritual being, or it is to throw a critical question in divinity's direction, which asks how could a loving, compassionate God possibly leave his beloved creation hanging in the wind, even as there is evidence all around and within us that this happens all the time, both now and in the past. God is beyond our comprehension, and even the people of realization know only what their God-given spiritual capacity permits them to know of divine manifestation. God understands our ways, but we do not understand the divine way, except if and when divinity wishes to disclose this to an individual. If for divine reasons divinity does not wish to know the true identity of a spiritual charlatan, if for divine reasons divinity does not wish us to know the true identity of a spiritual charlatan, then we will not know. There may be many reasons why this information is hidden, and not all of these reasons necessarily reflect badly on the individual who is being kept out of the loop, so to speak. There will be many people during the time of the final Dajjal, spiritual impostor, sometimes referred to as the Antichrist, who will swear that the Dajjal is a spiritual guide of the First Order. There are many people today who speak about the superior qualities and knowledge of this or that alleged sheikh, and apparently many individuals never stop to consider the possibility that in some cases the latter sort of error is a prelude to making judgments of the former kind with respect to the final Dajjal. We often assume we have a certain kind of relationship with divinity, yet subsequent events are constantly raising questions about the character of our understanding concerning precisely what kind of relationship that is. People gain faith and people lose faith, and no one knows whether he or she will be among the former or the latter at the time of death or on the day of judgment. Dead zones, to borrow a phrase from Stephen King, are strewn across our lives. These dead zones are existential spaces of unknowing, obscurity, ambiguity, and uncertainty. We cannot traverse these territories without struggle on our part, as well as without divine guidance. And even with guidance, we may only come to understand a small part of what is transpiring within these ontological dead zones. The authentic spiritual teacher plays a role in the absence of the physical presence of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. The boundary line between guidance and misguidance is a constant battleground and struggle for understanding, and it is a fundamental mistake, I feel, to suppose that one always understands the precise character of that boundary line, or that God will always micromanage one's interaction with that line, or that one will always know the differences between correct guidance and incorrect understanding with respect to that line. Evil is not rule-governed. It operates according to principles which manifest themselves in ever new forms and guises. One can assume, if one likes, that one understands all about evil and that evil can never ambush one or surprise one, or that one always will know the face of evil when it shows up. But I think this kind of assumption is precisely the sort of approach which evil loves to attack, undermine, and throw for a loss, with adverse consequences for faith and spiritual travel. Until divinity comes and takes us by the hand to show us what must be done, we are stumbling about in the dark. And unfortunately, divinity, for divine purposes, doesn't always take us by the hand, but instead lets us experience darkness and ignorance, among other things, so that we may better understand and appreciate light and knowledge when, God willing, these emerge. We are involved in a dance of opposites. There will always be steps of contraction and expansion, knowledge and ignorance, Jamal and Jalal, and so on. This is how faith grows. As far as I know, there are no exceptions to this. We cannot outthink divinity. We are not quick enough, knowledgeable enough, or sufficiently capable. We are totally dependent on divine assistance. And when that assistance is not present, one cannot know or understand the nature of what is unfolding ontologically. No one can predict how divine succor will be distributed or when, and the best defense against leaving oneself open for evil's attack is to learn humility, which arises in part from an understanding that when one thinks one knows is often not correct, and as a result, one needs to be open to many possibilities in a way which requires a great deal of struggle and effort in order to find the appropriate spiritual line to which to proceed. Fraudulent sheikhs are not just people who are right for some and wrong for others, they are wrong for everyone. They are a locus of manifestation for evil, and unfortunately they are not always easily recognizable, and God does not always identify them for us, until, as if we are lucky, we learn when God wishes us to learn by exposing us to such individuals. Fraudulent teachers can be a means of learning about ourselves and life. However, they are not sheikhs or agents of Hadi or guidance in any sense of these words. They are agents of Muzil, misguidance, and minions of Iblis. I don't know how else to state it. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. I happened to catch part of an interview on a Sunday morning involving Wolf Blitzer of CNN and Senators Joe Lieberman of Connecticut and Chuck Hagel of Nebraska. The first question asked was about the controversy surrounding the publication of cartoon drawings depicting the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in a very demeaning and derogatory light. Two senators, each in his own inimitable style, said more or less the same thing. They defended freedom of the press and alluded to its importance to a strong, viable democracy. In addition, they indicated such freedoms ought to be used responsibly, with some intimation that, in this particular instance, the papers in Denmark, France, Germany, and Philadelphia, although none of these countries or the city were mentioned in the portion of the news program which I watched, may not have had their finest moment of journalistic responsibility. And finally, they stated that while they understood and sympathized with the feelings of Muslims around the world, who were outraged by the cartoon drawings, nevertheless, there could be no condoning the use of violence or the burning of property in embassies, actions which were in evidence in many Muslim countries. The two senators indicated that peaceful means, such as nonviolent demonstrations, should have been used to protest the cartoons, not violence. Further questions were asked by the host of the show in relation to how each of the guests believed that the cartoon incident might affect the war on terror. Platitudes were espoused by both of the participants about how such things surely can help the war effort, but we must carry on doing the best we can under difficult circumstances, or something to that effect. I admired the courage of the two senators who were willing to voice their opinions concerning such things as free speech, freedom of the press, democracy, responsibility, and nonviolence. My heart resonates with much that was said, but then I began to wonder about certain things. I wondered why such senators would vote to give the president authority to use, in the days following September 11, 2001, whatever means were necessary to go after the terrorists who were responsible for the atrocities of that day, which outraged all of America, and indeed people around the world. When so many loved ones, family members, friends, colleagues, firefighters, police, fellow citizens, and illegal aliens who were working at the Twin Towers that day, who were lost. I wondered why the senators and their colleagues authorized the president to use whatever means are necessary rather than stand by their conveniently adopted principles of nonviolence today, vis-a-vis the violence of the Muslim world over the offensive cartoons involving the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. I wondered where their commitment to the principles of nonviolence was when they set in motion the wanton destruction and murder of so many innocent Iraqis and Afghanis who themselves were victims of, respectively, Saddam Hussein's and the Taliban's oppression. Why didn't the two senators, based upon their recently professed dedication to nonviolence, counsel the president to merely go to Baghdad or Kabul and have peaceful protests in the streets there to show those people that we mean business and that we are incensed and deeply hurt over what has been done in New York, Washington, and a field in Pennsylvania? Nope. The first response of the two good senators, along with almost all of the other responsible senators and representatives of the U.S. Congress, was to say, let's go kill some people. We don't care whether or not the people we kill and maim are responsible for what went on in New York and Washington, which they weren't. Let's go and kick some ass, anybody's ass. Wow, those two senators and the rest of Congress really showed the Muslim world what democracy is all about, didn't they? They really showed the Muslim world how, when we do things on this side of the two ponds, we always go about business in a peaceful, honorable, nonviolent manner. Go into any bar or club in America and call the fathers, mothers, sisters, and sons of the people in attendance there all kinds of names and denigrate their loved ones, and we all know what will happen. Why, these people would march right down to City Hall, apply for a parade permit, and start demonstrating about the incident, because we are civilized in this country. We know how to treat people here, and naturally, this is why we are the leading exporter of arms in the world, and why we won't sign the Convention Against the Proliferation of Landmines, and why we will not dismantle our nuclear weapons, even as we expect others to do so, and why we will not permit ourselves to be brought under the jurisdiction of the International Court of Justice, and why we believe we have the right to consume 40% of the world's resources, although we only constitute 5% of its people, and why our businesses believe they have the right to pollute the environment despite the overwhelming evidence concerning global warming and its catastrophic results for everyone, and why we kill tens of thousands of people every year through homicides and drunks on the highways, and why we did use weapons of mass destruction in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and why we have the highest per capita rate of incarceration in the world, with people who are disproportionately those of color and among the poor, and why there are more than 48 million people without health coverage, and why there are tens of thousands of homeless people, many of them Vietnam veterans, and why we have millions of rich people who pay no taxes, but instead have quite patriotically transferred this burden onto everyone else, even as the former group reaps the benefits of those tax dollars. We know how to be civilized. We are not like those rabble-rousing troublemakers in other countries who destroy property and burn embassies. We are civilized because there were only merely just unknown thousands of innocent Afghanis and Iraqis who have been killed. We are civilized because we have only used the chemical weapon white phosphorus, just a little bit in Fallujah. And there are but a few hundred people, including women and children, who have had their flesh burned off down to the bone. We are civilized because there are merely 90 to 100 people who have died while in prison under our loving care in Afghanistan and Iraq, not to mention the many more who were tortured but did not die. And we are civilized because we made sure that the only people who would be penalized for such abuses were the powerless who were way down the chain of command. We are civilized because of the way we fail to look after the military veterans and their children who are suffering from the after effects of Agent Orange, depleted uranium, and the Gulf War syndrome. The two good aforementioned senators, being the skilled politicians they are, may say that they never authorized the president to kill just anybody. These deaths were just unfortunate side effects of the war on terror, and the result of a mammoth failure of intelligence concerning who did or did not do what, when, and where. But then I got to wondering along the following lines. If, as everyone now seems to agree, except perhaps Dick Cheney, who with absolutely no substantive evidence still wishes to insist that there were meetings in Eastern Europe between al-Qaeda and high officials of Saddam's administration, and as well that there were al-Qaeda terrorist cells which were active in Iraq prior to the Second Gulf War, if everyone agrees that Iraq had nothing to do with 9/11, and Iraq had no weapons of mass destruction, and that decisions were made on the basis of faulty intel, then why should anyone believe anything that either the government or the intelligence community says? And doesn't the use of the word community give you a nice warm feeling inside? After all, how do we know that the problems have been fixed or that we aren't continuing to base policy on the sort of intel which is just as problematic as that which helped get us in and the rest of the world in this mess to begin with? Such skepticism seems especially warranted given that there is a great deal of evidence to indicate that prior to 9/11, the administration knew precisely who the perpetrators were, what the targets were, how the attacks were going to take place, and on which day. We are not talking about a mammoth failure of intel, but rather massive acts of treason by certain people who were entrusted with a fiduciary responsibility to the people of this country. The 9/11 Commission did nothing to expose the realities of such treason, but merely became part of a process that ensured that Americans would have difficulty learning the actual facts of 9/11, because the Commission asked all the wrong questions, and it called upon all the wrong witnesses, and it made all the wrong choices for who was to be on the Commission and who would have the responsibility to ask the questions which needed to be asked but were not. I further got to wondering how one can have a war on terror when no war has been declared by Congress. I guess, like Korea, this is just a police action in which one can get away with killing innocent along with not-so-innocent people. However, calling things a police action on terror doesn't have quite the same patriotic ring to it. Besides, unless we keep using the phrase war on terror, then the president and his supporters can't continue saying words to the effect that we are in a state of war, and therefore anyone who says anything against the war is being a traitor to the country and gives aid and comfort to the enemy. If we are only in a condition of an executive police action of sorts, then the rules governing a time of war do not exist, and people should be free to speak their minds without having to worry if the terror police, sometimes known as Homeland Security, FBI, NSA, and CIA, are going to come and disappear you or throw you in jail without any civil liberties or send you off somewhere for a form of extreme rendition, which, like collateral damage, is another 1984-like term that has entered the lexicon as a euphemistic way of talking about terrorizing, torturing, and killing people without using such words. However, even if we were in a time of war, one's duty is not to the President or to Congress or to the Supreme Court, but rather to the principles of truth, justice, freedom, and nonviolence, without which democracy is not possible. One has a duty to speak the truth to power because theoretically this is a country of the people, not of the government. And when people in authority abuse their power, they have betrayed the people whom they claim to represent. I have no wish to give aid and comfort to the enemy. This is why I will not support those insurgents in Iraq or Afghanistan or the West Bank who kill innocent people or capture innocent or otherwise people and execute them without due process, or torture people for the sake of whatever cause they are espousing. But this is also why I will not support the American government as it continues to authorize the killing of innocent people, or captures innocent people and executes them without due process, or tortures people for the sake of the national interest of companies like Halliburton, who are given no-bid, open-ended, cost-plus contracts to have their way with the people of the world. There may be those who believe that people like myself, who mention such trivialities as the foregoing, often seem to forget that we have been able to bring about a regime change which ousted an oppressive, murderous tyrant, Saddam Hussein, from power. You know, the guy that America armed and to whom we sold chemical weapons, and whom we supported even as we knew that he killed Shias and Kurds by the thousands, and the one we clandestinely supported in his internecine war with Iran. In fact, following Gulf War I, the American government, ever ready to help out its client states and surrogates, even made it easy for Saddam to eliminate thousands of people in southern and northern Iraq, people whom the American government induced to rebel against Saddam, with promises of military support only to leave them high and dry in Saddam's killing fields. Of course, there will be some who say that there is absolutely no comparison between what happened on 9/11 and the cartoons which were first published in Denmark. Nobody died in the latter case, except for the people who did, which to date is entirely restricted to the protesters. But altogether, nearly 3,000 people died on 9/11. This just goes to show some of the cultural divide which exists, because when the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is used as an object of derision, ridicule, slander, and contempt, then a part of the heart of every Muslim on the face of the planet is ripped apart. If it is wrong to rip apart the hearts of the families and friends of those who suffered through the losses of 9/11, then it is equally wrong to rip apart the hearts of those who will suffer as a result of the muckraking journalism of papers in Denmark, France, Germany, Philadelphia, and elsewhere with respect to the character of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Perhaps these journalists will use the Condoleezza Rice defense following 9/11, namely that no one could have imagined that people would hijack planes and fly them into the World Trade Center or the Pentagon, even though the U.S. military actually ran exercises with precisely this set of contingencies prior to 9/11. In other words, the journalists could argue that they had no idea that their cartoons would lead to the kind of uproar which has taken place, just as Salman Rushdie, someone who grew up among Muslims, disingenuously claimed that he had no idea that his satanic verses would cause such a stir. But if someone had suggested to these intellectually and morally challenged individuals that let's have a competition and draw derogatory, sarcastic cartoons of Jesus, peace be upon him, or the Holocaust, don't you think someone might have said, well, you know, we may want to tread a little carefully here because it is conceivable that this or that Christian or Jew might get upset about things and take matters into their own hands like some Christians have done with the bombing of abortion clinics or the assassination of doctors, or like some of the Christians and Jews did with respect to the massacres of Sabra and Shatila or the Tomb of the Patriarchs. Yes, in all likelihood, the foregoing sort of question or variation thereof might have been raised in conjunction with cartoons that were intended to denigrate the person of Jesus, peace be upon him, or the memory of the Holocaust. But apparently the artistic and journalistic bright bulbs who sought to light up the rotunda of freedom around the world with the self-proclaimed brilliance of their insights and cleverness either were too ignorant of the cherished values of 150,000 of their fellow citizens in Denmark, not to mention the billion or so Muslims who inhabit the earth, to raise such inconsequential issues, or did raise such questions and quite deliberately didn't give a damn about the consequences. Freedom of speech is not an absolute. One does not have a right to yell fire in a crowded theater. One does not have a right to slander people. One does not have a right to commit perjury. One does not have the right to mislead and or lie to the American people in the name of national interests or security. Or, one can turn the above contention around and say, if one wishes, that one does have the right to do such things, but if one gets caught, then there are probably going to be some problematic consequences. The journalist in question may have had the right, at least from a certain perspective, to publish what they did. But they also had a responsibility to foresee the consequences of their actions and not show such a reckless disregard for the virtual certainty of certain kinds of events following upon the exercise of their rights. Those journalists may have had the right to publish what they did. However, they also are culpable for everything which ensued from printing what they did, including the deaths and the violence and the destruction of property carried out by others. They may not have committed the acts of violence directly. Nonetheless, they provided many of the ingredients necessary to help push things over the edge. The foregoing is not intended to condone the violence by Muslims which transpired as this whole sorry affair picked up steam. Rather, it is to point out that the journalists should have been able to reasonably predict some of the ramifications of their actions, and because they chose not to exercise caution, those journalists are in part culpable and responsible for the violence that followed. In effect, they were inciting people to riot, which is a criminal offense in almost every country on the face of the earth. It is not just the rioters who are committing crimes, it is the people who have helped incite those people to riot who also have committed criminal acts. Now there will be some who will point out that the cartoons in question were originally published last September 2005, but there were some people from the Muslim community in Denmark who took those cartoons around to various religious and government authorities in the Muslim world. As a result, there will be some who will wish to argue that it is these Muslims who are the instigators, not the original Danish journalists who were merely exercising their democratic right to freedom of the press. In fact, we can embellish the foregoing scenario somewhat and indicate that there were people, so-called religious leaders in the Muslim world, who took the information about the cartoons and used it for their own political purposes, which involved stirring up hatred, resentment, and violence against the freedom-loving West. Why those rascals doing such things? Things which we would never do over here, groups like the Swift Boat Veterans for Truth and the Committee to Re-elect Richard Nixon, the KKK, Pat Robertson, as well as so many other groups and individuals, notwithstanding. In fact, there are many people on talk radio or among television's talking heads without brains who are doing precisely this with the events that have transpired in conjunction with the cartoon issue, seeking to spin that information in a way that adds further fuel to the fire and creates further obstacles in the way of seeking peaceful modes of resolving the situation. They are stirring up hatred, resentment, and all manner of xenophobia towards Muslims and other countries. For example, some of the intellectually and morally challenged are saying that Syria and Iran are behind all of this violence and hatred which is being generated towards the freedom-loving and peace-loving peoples of the West. Let's go bomb them. Let's kill us some more innocent people. Let's keep the war on terror going against all these Muslims who don't think like we do. Syria and Iran may or may not have a hand in flaming the fires of discontent and chaos. But so does the West fan such flames, because we will do anything but take a long look at ourselves, our militarism, our imperialism, our exploitation of the rest of the world, or the hundreds of thousands of innocents we have killed in the so-called name of freedom and peace. We in the West are a bunch of rogue nations who are far more dangerous than Syria, Iran, or North Korea, because we have the potential to destroy and oppress so much more of the world than those countries do, whatever their transgressions may or may not be. In fact, in the case of the West, this is not a potential, because we already are actively engaged in killing innocents in many parts of the world. We actually do have weapons of mass destruction. We actually do have chemical weapons, nerve gas, along with biological agents. And we actually have used some of these weapons of mass destruction against other peoples. In both Christianity and Islam, there is a teaching, one which I fully believe is central to Judaism and all of the other great spiritual traditions of the world as well, which says that the one who kills another innocent person, it is as if that person slew all of humanity. The same is true with respect to oppression, injustice, and exploitation. What is going on with the cartoon issue, as is also going on in relation to Afghanistan and Iraq, is not about freedom, peace, democracy, justice, or truth. It is about oppression, hatred, disorder, injustice, deceit, and profits. I am neither a Republican nor a Democrat. But if I were, I would be ashamed of what I permitted my parties to do to help undermine the principles of democracy everywhere, and especially in the United States. I am not Danish, nor am I French or German extraction, but if I were, I would be ashamed that some people of my ancestry chose to denigrate the values and beliefs of fellow citizens whose only fault was that they were not of the same ethnicity, race, or religion as most of the others in those countries. Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.